Once I was went to the zoo down Sydney, Taronga Zoo, and it was during the week time. It was just me and my family, and I had little kids at the time, so I was pushing around in prams. And I'm walking along, and I look up, and there's Russell Crowe. And he's walking along, pushing his pram. He's got little kids, and his wife's there. And I look at him, and I nod. And I give him the... And it's a nod that says, I know you're famous, and you probably don't want people making a big deal of you, so I'm not going to make a big deal of you, but I'm going to acknowledge you and say, g'day, we're just dads out here with our kids, just having a good day. And so I nodded like that to him. Now, he knew what I meant, because he nodded back in the way that says, thanks, mate. I'm glad you didn't make a big deal out of it. But it's nice, isn't it, just to be here at the zoo together. So, you know, me and Russell... We're mates, you know. Now, what is it with celebrity? What is it that, there's so many magazines, so many stuff on the internet, so much stuff on TV. Why are we so obsessed with celebrity? Well, it's fairly obvious. It's because in some measure they embody everything that we want to be in some sort of way. They have it all, it seems. They have success, fame, popularity, in some cases good looks, wealth, lifestyle, power. Sometimes they're doing great things as well. They're very good people. They're out there doing, using their money, using their fame to promote really worthy causes and help a whole bunch of people. And so we can look at that and think, I want that, or at least some of that. Or if it's not a celebrity for you, it may be a sports star, you know, a Sonny Bill Williams type thing. I want to be like that, you know, sporting prowess, big, powerful guy, looks good, women love him, men want to be like him, fame, popularity, wealth, lifestyle, power. See, celebrities and sports stars seem to embody the sort of things that we long for in life, because they seem to have it all together. And that's the sort of life that we want, a life that's all together, or at least some of it. You know, I could do with just a bit of success and a bit of importance and maybe a bit more money and my life a bit more together. But is this actually what's best with us, for us? Because in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we had just read before, who's the one who goes home justified with God? Who's the one who goes home right with God? It's not the Pharisee. And in their society, the Pharisees were the celebrities. The Pharisees were the, well, not sports stars, but the popular people. The Pharisees are the dudes with the wealth. The Pharisees are the ones with position. The Pharisees are the ones who are respected and have status and importance in their culture. The Pharisees are the law-abiding citizens. They're the really, really good ones, the religious ones, the ones who everyone looked up to. The Pharisee, though, is the one who goes home wrong with God. And did you notice in the next little account, when you move on from the Pharisee and the tax collector, there's the little account of Jesus and the little children. You might have been looking at it in your growth groups during the week. But in that account, we see that the little children comes to Jesus and he welcomes them. Now, in their society, the children were the nobodies. They're the ones you didn't spend any time on. They were not that important, so they're the ones who could be ignored. And so as people are bringing their children to Jesus, the disciples want to shoo them away. The people want their kids, you know, blessed by Jesus. But the disciples say, no, get lost, because the kids are nobody. Stop wasting Jesus' time. Stop wasting our time. Jesus has no time for this. But did you notice in verse 16 it says, Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. It's the kids who Jesus welcomes to himself. It's the kids who he welcomes into the kingdom. The opposite of the important people, the people who have it all, the people who are in control, the people who have power and wealth and social status, Jesus welcomes the little kids. And you notice the next little story is you swing on into the rich ruler. A man comes to Jesus and he's a good man. He is a pious man. He's a law-abiding man, he's a religious man, and he is a very, very wealthy man. And in that society, they especially took that to mean that he was someone who was blessed by God. He was a ruler as well, and so he had position and prominence and power. And in the end, when Jesus challenges him about his wealth, he's sad because he's rich and he won't follow Jesus. And so he misses out in the kingdom. And so all the people who are the equivalent of the celebrities and the sports stars, all the famous and the important people in the society of Jesus' day are missing out. Three accounts, all good people, all religious people, respected people, wealthy people, miss out and are wrong with God in the end. As it flows through, you notice that the very next story that Jesus tells, that Luke tells us, is about Jesus predicting that he's going to Jerusalem to die. His way is going to be about suffering and about death, not about importance and about power. And the very next story, if you look there, is about a blind beggar who comes up to Jesus. He's a bloke who is physically broken, can't see. He's a beggar. He's poor. He has no respect. As he comes up to Jesus, everyone says, "Shut up. Shut up." And the people who are telling him to shut up are the ones who've placed themselves at the front with Jesus. So presumably, they're the important people that everyone are happy to be at the front. And they're the ones who are shouting out to the beggar, "Shut up." The beggar's shouting out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And they're saying, "Be quiet, be quiet." But it's the beggar who's blind and can't see who actually sees things very clearly and sees exactly who Jesus is and cries out to Jesus, "Please have mercy on me." But it's the ones who are up the front, the important and the able people who can see, who can't see at all. They can't really see who Jesus is, and they just tell the beggar to shut up. And so as you flow through this chapter as a whole, again and again, you get this sense, and not actually just this chapter, as you flow right through Luke as a whole, you get this sense that it's the important, it's the popular, it's the powerful, it's the religious, it's the upright, it's the good, it's the respected, it's the wealthy, it's those who have it all who in the end miss out when it comes to God. Miss out on the kingdom of God. Miss out on heaven. Again and again and again. But it's the poor and the needy and the outcasts and the foreigners and the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the immoral, the sinners, the tax collectors, the cheats, the children, the blind guys who when it comes to God are in and are in the kingdom of God and go to heaven. So it might not be a great thing to be that really together person in the end. It might not be the best thing to be the person who has all the breaks and is really popular and is really attractive and everyone seems to like you and you're driven by success and you seem to succeed and you're really good and you're really law-abiding and you're really religious. Basically, you're the person who has all of their life together. It may not be the best thing in the world. Why? Really? Because I reckon deep down inside, that's what most of us wish for to some extent. I wish my life was just a bit more together. I wish I didn't feel so inadequate. I wish I didn't feel so stupid. I wish people liked me just a bit more. I wish I succeeded just a bit more. Why might it not be the best thing to have all of our lives together as we wish they were? Because of the attitude it can breed in us. An attitude is an exact opposite of the attitude we need to be right with God. See, what is the attitude you need to be right with God? I need help. The attitude that is so fundamental to the Christian life that without it you cannot be a Christian. The attitude that is so fundamental to coming into the kingdom of God and going to heaven is this: I need help. Have a look with me again at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Have a look at verse 9. It says, "To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Do you see the audience that Jesus is speaking to there in verse 9? It's to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. Confident of their own righteousness. They're people who were confident, "I am right with God by my performance, by my merit, by my goodness." Confident when God looked at them, he was really, really happy with all that they had been doing because they'd lived up to his standards. They were confident they were right with God. Now, you can see this in two ways. You can see this in a religious way and in a non-religious way. So you can see it in a religious way, especially in the Pharisees, because they were highly religious. But in a religious way, you see it in people who think, "I've kept all the rules. I've done all the ceremonies. I've done all the sacrifices and the law-keeping and whatever my religion requires. I've done it all, and so God must be pretty happy with who I am." And you see it in every single religion of the world, this sort of attitude, a confidence in their righteousness and their right standing before God, because "I've done it all." Now, that's the Pharisees, isn't it? But you also see it in a non-religious context, and that's where we see it heaps more in our society today. It's easy to think, "Oh, we don't have people who are confident of their own righteousness because people aren't religious today." That's totally, totally not the case. You talk to your average bloke on the street and they'll be thinking something like this. Not all of them, but a lot. Me and God are mates. I'll be all right. I've lived my life okay. You know, in the end, God's going to weigh up all the good stuff I've done, all the bad stuff I've done, and the good stuff will weigh up by the bad. In fact, I'm better than a lot of blokes I know. I'm better than your average bloke. And so God will be pretty happy with me in the end. No religion, but in a different guise, that's someone who is confident in their own righteousness. I'm confident that by my own merits and my own performance, I'm going to stand right before God. I stand right before him now, and I will at the judgment, and I'll go to heaven. And the result is, you often look down on everyone else, is the other thing that Jesus says about the audience. When you're confident that you are right with God by your own merits, it can lead to a looking down, a pride that looks down on others. You think you're pretty good, and others who can't come up to the same sort of standard as you, you think less of, little of, and you look down upon them. But then it can flip around and go the other way as well, because the more you just look at other people and how much better you are than other people, the less you look at God and how perfect he is and how holy his standards are and what we're falling short of. And so more and more you think, I'm really good. Look how well I'm doing. Because you lose sight of God's standards and you just see how much better than other people you are. And so that's the audience. People are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. And so Jesus then tells a parable, and the character in the parable is someone exactly like that. In fact, he uses the character of a Pharisee. Because the Pharisees are a lot of the people who are listening to Jesus who are confident of their own righteousness. And in the parable, when you look at the Pharisee, the first thing you notice is this is a proud dude. This is a guy who really thinks he's done it all. Do you notice right through he says, I. And he's thanking God, but he's thanking God for him, for himself and everything that he's achieved. He says a bunch of things he doesn't do. Thank you, God, that I'm not like robbers, these not like evildoers, which is cheats, not like adulterers, not like this tax collector here. And then he says a whole bunch of things he does do. Thank you, God, that I fast twice a week, which wasn't a requirement of the Jewish law. The Jewish law only required that you fast on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees had taken up a custom where they fasted twice a week. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. So he's listing all the things. I'm not like this. I am like this. Thank you, God, that I'm so good. Thank you, God, that I'm right with you. He's confident of his own right standing before God. And he thanks God that he's not like others, so he's looking down on others. Thank you, God, I'm not like these people, not like this tax collector here. But then there's the other character, and the other character is the tax collector. Now, the tax collectors in Jesus' day were traitors. They're the ones who consorted with the enemy, collected taxes from the Jewish nation, gave them to the Romans. And so the Jews thought, traitor. In fact, he's mixing with sinners, mixing with Gentiles, so he's religiously unclean. He's a cheat and greedy because tax collectors collected a whole whack of taxes, gave some to the Romans but kept a whole bunch for themselves. And so our cheats, standover men, the Jews hated them. So much so that in the Gospels you get this little description, the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus, keeps popping up. Because the tax collectors and sinners is a way of saying the hated, immoral, irreligious, evil people in society. The tax collectors were those sort of people. And so the tax collector we see in the parable, we meet him and he's very aware of his failings. He stands at a distance and won't even look up. You know, stands at the back of the temple, stands at the back of church, won't even look up to heaven. He's aware of how utterly unworthy he is, utterly wrong before God. He beats his breast, beats himself on the chest, which is a sign in those days of sorrow and repentance. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So exact opposites. Jesus sets up a clever little parable. Pharisee, upright, moral, religious, absolutely confident that he is right before God and looking down on those who aren't like him. Tax collector, cheat, sinner, unclean, immoral, scum. And he's absolutely aware that he is in utter trouble before God and cries out to God for mercy. So what's the verdict? Who's right with God at the end of the day? Now, before we look at it, and we've already read it, so the secret's out of the bag. But before we look at it, who are Jesus' listeners thinking is right with God? Who are the people Jesus is standing there listening to Jesus, who are they thinking is the hero in this story, the one who is going to go right home right with God at the end of the day? They are thinking, hands down, the Pharisee. See, we know the Gospels. We know all the stories about Jesus. And so when we think here, Pharisee, we think, the baddie. But if you're there in Jesus' day, you're not thinking that. You're thinking the Pharisee is the hero. This is the religious guy who takes God seriously. This is the person who is good, the person who is upright. This is the one who is leading us in obeying God's law. We'd look at this guy as a model for ourselves. We couldn't hope to be as good as them, but man, we're trying, and aren't they awesome? They're the hero. They're the good guy. But you hear about the tax collector and you think straight away, bad guy, scum, immoral, irreligious, unclean, greedy traitor. But then you get Jesus' conclusion, verse 14, and he says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Who goes home right with God? Not the Pharisee, but the tax collector. Now that would have been an absolute shock to them. But you know what? It should be a shock to us as well. If you really, really get what Jesus is saying, it should be an absolute shock to us because it's the shock of the gospel. And the shock is this. The good person, the person who is moral and religious and way better than all the other people around in society, the good person who trusts in their performance to be right with God, goes to hell. The bad person, the evil person, the pedophile, the Adolf Hitler who killed millions and millions of people, who throws themselves upon the mercy of God, goes to heaven. Do you believe it? The gospel is shocking, isn't it? And of course, the big point of the parable is this. Don't be like the Pharisee. Be like the tax collector. And what is the attitude? What's the attitude that means that he is right with God when he goes home? The attitude is this. I need help. Did you see it there? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Humble, needy, dependent. I need help. I'm a sinner. Wrong before God. A rebel before God. My performance stinks. I need your mercy. And the word mercy here is different than the word mercy that's often used by Jesus and others. The word mercy here has in it the understanding of propitiation, which we get in other parts of the Bible. That is the atoning forgiveness of God, the forgiveness of God that turns aside God's anger away from us and onto another. And so what he's begging for here is, God, please have that atoning forgiveness for me. Please turn your anger aside for me that I deserve. All he can do is beg for mercy. And it's the total opposite of the Pharisee. The Pharisee's good, proud, confident in his own righteousness, self-reliant, independent. Tax collector, humble, cries out for mercy, dependent upon God. I was chatting to a guy in my growth group this week, and he was telling me a story. Not sure how it came up. But he was telling me a story of a time when he came to this, it's like a creek, I think, like running out to the ocean, and there was a wall of sand that was really hard packed, and he and a mate decided to dig a tunnel into the sand. So he's digging the tunnel, and he's digging the tunnel. His mate's just a meter away digging a tunnel, and they're trying to see who can get the deepest, furthest. And he's digging, he's like way in, like pulling the dirt back and pushing it right down to his feet. And he's to the point where just his his legs are sticking out, sort of thing. And then he feels some sand drop on his back, and he thinks, oh, my mate's chucked sand on him. He's just about to come out and give him a punch, and the whole thing goes whoop and collapses. Now he's lying straight out, and the sand collapses on top of him, and suddenly he cannot move. He cannot move anything, cannot move at all. He's got like this tiny little pocket of air going on, and he's kicking his legs out the back, and he's screaming, help, help. But he's packed under sand, and his mate cannot even hear him. His mate, who's 1 meter away, cannot hear him. Now he's kicking his little legs around, and the sand flips onto his mate. So his mate comes out looking for a bit of a punch. And what does he see? But legs sticking out. So his mate grabs his legs and yanks, and they cannot budge him. Screams to mates down the beach. They run up, four of them grabbing his legs, and they cannot budge him. So they're jumping on, trying to, and eventually they get him out. But you imagine what it's like, that moment where the sand collapses. And I reckon in that situation I'd be incredibly claustrophobic. The sand collapses on you. You're stuck like that. And the weight of it, you know, upon you, and your air is running out. In that moment, you're screaming, help, help, the utter helplessness of the situation. That is the attitude of the Christian. I'm so trapped and crushed under the weight of sin. And it is taking me to my death. The air remaining is very, very short. I'm lost. unless someone rescues me from this. Help, help, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the attitude of the Christian. And you see the attitude in the next little parable of the people bringing their kids to Jesus. See what Jesus says in verse 17? Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. If you don't receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will not get in the kingdom. Now, what is that? How is that? How is a child dependent? I need help. Little kids are utterly dependent upon their parents for everything, for everything. And that's what we need to get in the kingdom of God. Utter dependence upon God. I need help. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I have no merits of my own, no goodness of my own, no religious deeds of my own to make me right with God. I just need saving. Have mercy on me. Help. But the biggest danger we face is this. We think we're doing well. We think our performance is going to make us right with God. We think we're pretty good. And so we begin to depend upon ourselves. And this passage challenges us. Don't think you're good. Don't think you're good enough. Don't think you're religious enough. We've fallen so far short of God's standard, we are in deep, deep trouble. We fall into the trap of, like the Pharisee, when we compare ourselves to each other. So we look at people around us, especially people who are not as good as us, and we think, I'm doing pretty well. But we forget God and his perfect standard and the life of absolute love for him and love for others that we are supposed to live. And we live instead a life of rebellion, rejecting the rule of God and making myself the boss in any and every situation. And so we're actually in a situation where we're in desperate, desperate danger and need. But we keep kidding ourselves and making us think, no, pretty good. I used to use this little illustration with high schoolers. And I think it's a really helpful one. Imagine over one side of the room, there's a big cliff. And over the other side of the room, there's a big cliff. And down below is hell. One side is where we are. The other side is heaven, is where God is. And we want to get from one side to the other. And so you encourage people to jump across. And the distance you can jump is basically by your goodness. So you get the worst person in the world, now off Hitler type person. You say, okay, what you're going to do is by your own performance and merit, run and jump across. By your own goodness, get across. And so Adolf Hitler like runs, and he trips at the edge and he cracks his face on the ground, he rolls over and he falls down into hell and dies. But then you get the best person, you say, okay, and I don't know who it is, Mother Teresa, I don't know, the best person in the world. And you say, okay, by your own merits, you've got to get across to heaven. So run and jump as far as you can. And you'll be right, get across. And so Mother Teresa runs, jumps, and she's soaring through the air for about, how long can you jump? I don't know, 8 meters. And then she goes, she's down into hell. There are standards. There are people who are better than others, but God's standard is so perfect. It is the Grand Canyon across. And we can jump, what at our best, 5, 6, 7, 8 meters. And at our worst, we just tumble over the edge like an Adolf Hitler. What we need is someone to actually come down, God himself to come and to jump across, one who can meet the standard perfectly, who can jump across and then lay down a bridge, a cross-shaped bridge, so that we can actually come across on his merits and not our own. There's no way we can do that jump. There's no way we can perform the way we need to get across to heaven. We've broken God's standards. We sing the song Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring. I've got nothing to bring to you, God. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. I've got nothing. Helpless look to you for grace. Stained by sin to you I cry. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so you can see the danger of having it all together in life. It's the rich man. Verses 18 to 30. Here's a guy who trusted in his righteousness, but also trusted in his wealth. See, Jesus speaks to this guy and he keeps trying to chip away and get under the surface and get under the skin of this guy and show this guy, you're not as good as you think you are. You're not good. You need saving. You need God's help. But the man just will not see it. He thinks he is going to be right with God on the last day. Until Jesus finally says to him, sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me. and he can't do it. He goes away sad because his wealth has such a hold of his heart. He loves it. He relies on it. And it's part of the package of life for this guy that causes him to be self-reliant, to feel like, I don't need help. I'm actually doing pretty well on my own. And that's the case with us too. So beware if you're the person who is smart, able, driven, successful, popular, good-looking, because it's very, very easy to slide into self-reliance, and it's very, very hard to rely on God. It's very hard to think that you don't have a whole bunch of stuff that makes you worthy of God. And so when it comes to the negotiating table, you think, actually, I've got a fair bit of stuff to lay on the table. I'm good at this and I do that and people respect me for this and, you know, I'm pretty good really and look how I've lived, look who I am. But when we come to the negotiating table with God, we come with nothing. Nothing but our sin. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So beware the dangers of wealth and success and popularity and all that sort of stuff. Anything that makes you feel like, you know, I really, really do have a lot to offer, especially a lot to offer God. Let me give you five implications of this text. The first is this. The state of humanity is far worse than we think. We keep shifting to looking around and thinking, yeah, we're not too bad, and forgetting the standard of God and who God is. And so we start to think, yeah, we're all right. But a passage like this again reminds us, actually, we are far worse than we think. If the Pharisee could not be right with God by his merits, then no one can. This guy who is absolutely religious, trying to keep God's laws, if this guy is not right with God by doing that, then no one is. Now, we are the Beaconsfield miners, trapped deep, deep, deep underground. Unless someone comes from the outside, unless a massive rescue effort is mounted and heaps of resources are poured into coming down and rescuing us out of the darkness, we're lost. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There is no way we can get out. God must do something. And the incredible news of Christianity is he does do something. And that something is what we're looking at in these passages in Luke, this Jesus who is traveling on his way to Jerusalem to die. He's going to the cross so that he can lay that cross down so that we can cross across that bridge into heaven. He's going to the cross so that he takes the punishment that we deserve for our wrong and makes it so that we can be declared right with God. Which shows that religion is cruel and terrible and unnecessary and dishonors Jesus. Every religion of the world is about you earning your way to God. And it's cruel because it cannot save. We cannot be saved by our own performance. It's unnecessary. Jesus done it all already. Enough to make us right with God. And it dishonors the sacrifice of Jesus. Because when we do it, it's saying, oh, Jesus' sacrifice isn't enough. Or I won't put my trust in that. I'll put my trust in myself. Second implication. Am I right with God? Biggest question in life. Am I right with God? Which will affect your entire life, but it'll affect your entire eternity. And the only way to be right with God, according to passages like this, is I need help. I need saving. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's what a Christian is. When someone comes to the point and they cry out to God, please forgive me. I've wronged you so badly. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to follow you from now on. That is what a Christian is. And so I want to encourage you tonight, if you haven't come to that point, keep investigating these things. But it may be tonight that you think, I want to cry out. I want the mercy of God so that I might be saved. Third implication. Am I self-righteous? Am I relying on my goodness, on my performances, on my religiosity? Am I relying on my being better than others? As we heard earlier, heaps of people think, yeah, I'm pretty good. Yeah, me and God are mates. Why have the good? Why have the bad? I'm pretty good. And that is self-righteousness. And right throughout Luke's gospel, there's heaps of this talk about self-justification or self-righteousness, justifying yourself in the eyes of others or making yourself righteous in the eyes of others. And here we hear about making yourself right in the eyes of God. Because it's very easy to be the person who justifies yourself, who wants to look good and right in your own eyes before God.
It's very easy to be the person who justifies yourself before others. And there's a couple of times where the Pharisees, we're told, and teachers of the law justify themselves before people because they want to appear before people good and right. Ah, these are the ones who God really thinks are excellent. But here we have, we want to be justified in the eyes of God. Not self-righteous, not righteous in the eyes of others, righteous in the eyes of God, right with God. And so let go of self-righteousness. We are unrighteous. We need God's mercy. And the wonderful thing that happens is when we come to that point of recognizing, I am so unworthy, God have mercy on me, a sinner, it strips away looking down on others. Because as you look around, you realize, I am so unworthy, I've received the mercy of God. You stop being proud and showing contempt for others. You don't feel that you're better than others. You're just someone who has received mercy just like they need to. Fourth implication. If your life is busted, you're potentially in a really good spot. We can hate the fact our life is not like we wish it was. We can wish our life was more like the celebrities and the sports stars. We can feel so inadequate, broken, so stupid, so like we're not really that good at anything, like it's really hard to make friends. I can't make friends like other people do. Like I wish I could just do something well. You might wish you didn't feel like you're not as good and godly as other people. You might wish you didn't look the way you did. You might wish you didn't feel so dominated by your thoughts and your emotions. You might wish your body wasn't damaged or injured or sick or embarrassing in some way. You might wish you looked better. You might wish it didn't feel so dark in your mind. You might wish you acted cooler. You might just wish you weren't so you. Sometimes is the very fact that your life is not as together as you wish it was. Sometimes is the very fact that you feel broken and stupid and inadequate and lonely. It's those very things that God uses to help you get to a position where you think, I need help. And not just in those things, but I know that I am wrong before God. I'm a sinner, worthy of his condemnation. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Because that's what's happening in Jesus' day. It's the ones who didn't have their lives together who are accepted by God. The ones who had it tough, the ones who knew their need, found it easier to come to Jesus and see their spiritual need before him and cry out to him for mercy and so find it. I need help. And it's often the same today. So I don't know if that's a comfort for you. You might be in a very difficult circumstance, but it may be that very circumstance that God has used to bring you to a point where you recognize your spiritual need and to trust Jesus. And it may be that very circumstance that enables you to continue on, not trusting in your performance, but trusting in Jesus alone. Now, amazingly, God is gracious and saves even those who have their lives together, or together more than others. As I once read a story about a judge who came and he knelt down to take communion, and the minister was watching this, and it was a church where they knelt down at a rail together. So the judge kneels down, and next to the judge kneels down someone who the judge had put in prison. Serious crimes this guy had committed. But the guy had owned those crimes. He'd gone to prison, and he had been converted and become a Christian, a sincere Christian in prison. Here they were, the judge and the criminal, side by side. And the minister was just thinking, this is a wonderful picture of the grace of God. Afterwards, the judge comes up and speaks to the minister. And the minister says, did you notice who you were kneeling next to? And the judge says, how could I not? Is not God so gracious and merciful? And the minister says, he is indeed, that God could save a man as steeped in sin as that. And the judge said, no, I meant me. This guy's life was so broken and his sin was so obvious. It's not that hard to see I need saving. And God drew himself out. But me, I was upright. I didn't break the law. I had my life together and wealth and privilege and status. And yet God broke through even that and showed me, you are unrighteous. You need saving. And so I cried out to God, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God saves even people who have their lives together? And it's possible to have your life fallen apart and for it to not lead to a situation where you recognize your spiritual need and cry out to God for mercy. It can actually lead you into bitterness. and self-focusedness and independence and rejection of God. Fifth, final implication is this. This passage, many like it, in fact, the gospel of Jesus tells us you can live every day as a Christian in a place of utter approval before God. The Christian life is not a life of living by performance and trying to earn God's approval. You know, God is the dad who's happy with you when you're good and the dad who frowns at you and gives you a bit of a beating when you're bad. No. We never have to wonder whether we are right with God, because God says to the person who comes and says, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. You are justified. You are right with me. We never have to wonder whether on the last day when we stand before God, we'll be right. Because if we have said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and turned our life over to Jesus, then we will be right with God on the last day. We are justified. And so there's going to be days in the Christian life when you feel like you've just mucked it up and you've just blown it. But if you've thrown yourself upon the mercy of God, you have that declaration justified, which is a legal declaration. It's a courtroom declaration. Justified means declared right. It means innocent. It means not guilty. All the evidence has been weighed. And God says, on the judgment day and today, I declare you innocent, not guilty, right with me, as if you never did the crime. And you think, what? But I did do the crime. But Jesus took the rap. I did do the crime, but Jesus took the punishment. His incredible perfect performance, his incredible jump over the chasm is credited to my account. And my terrible performance, all my sin and rebellion is credited to his account. And then the anger of God is poured upon him. The judgment and justice of God is poured upon him instead of me. So that when God looks at me, he says, justified, innocent, not guilty. Because he sees me as if I was Jesus. I have the righteousness of Jesus in God's sight. And so every day when God looks at me, he sees me as innocent. His son, right with him, by the merits of Jesus. Justified, just as if I never sinned. Every day. All day, regardless of how I perform. And so it frees us from worrying about performance and trying to earn God's favour. If I've thrown myself upon the mercy of Jesus, then I'm justified every day before God. So you have a great day as a Christian. Yeah, everything's firing. You're reading your Bible and you pray and you love people around you and it all comes together for you. How do you stand before God on a day like that? Perfectly loved by God and secure eternally. You have a shocking day. You blow it. The day, you don't even think about God. The day is filled with all sorts of things that you do wrong against God and towards other people. And how does God see you that day? How do you stand before God on that day? Perfectly loved by God and eternally secure because of the merits of Jesus. Now that frees you, doesn't it? That's a very liberating thing. It frees you from a performance life as a Christian to a life of living radically obedient for Jesus because you're so joyful and thankful for what he has done for you. The gospel is incredibly liberating. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went home justified before God. Let's pray. God, have mercy upon us, please, this evening, Lord. We are sinners. By our own merits and performance, we are so far from you and so wrong before you, Lord. Please have mercy upon us. Atone for our sin. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let the condemnation we deserve and your wrath be poured upon another, upon Jesus in our place. Please have mercy upon us and credit us with his right standing with you so that we can stand before you today and every day and on the judgment day as right with you. Thank you, such a merciful God, Lord. And we ask, Father, that this message of the gospel would be something that fills us with great joy and that we would spread and many others would come to salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.